Well, good morning from my side. I see that our weather and the rain, as the rains were pouring the last couple of weeks, actually, I was thinking, as in the day of Noah, it will be now, right? But yeah, now you're welcome to take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah 9. And the good news is that I'm not going to read all 38 verses this morning. And I'm very grateful for that because Ixon has taken all that names on himself. Thanks, Ixon. I feel very relieved. But we're going to study this chapter, and you've already got a scope of what it's all about. And if you look at verse 38, it's about rededication. And it's because of all of this, we make sure a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. It's about rededication. And this morning we can reflect and let the Holy Spirit illuminate His Word in our hearts to make sure, and as we've just sung, bind our wandering hearts to God's. We are in a war, spiritual war. And from time to time, I was growing up in a church that believed that you could lose your salvation. And as a result, every Sunday was a revival Sunday. And one thing was good because it pressed on you need to be saved. But you can't carry on in a Christian life because every week is a crisis. I lost my salvation somewhere in the week. And also having that repetition kind of numbs the whole idea. But for us, it is important from time to time to reflect, to take stock, to say, where am I? Where am I with God? And possible reasons for drifting is maybe you respond wrong to trials that you are currently in. Maybe you experience some success in some area of life that you feel you don't need God, or that you are less dependent on God. Maybe laziness. Maybe a lack of vigilance. Maybe some worldliness got into your heart. Maybe you're not even realizing that at the moment. So we're not talking about losing your salvation this morning, for that is impossible. If you find that you're drifting and that you're aware of your sin in your life and it doesn't bother you, you're probably not saved. And you need the gospel. You need Jesus Christ to save you. But we are dealing with true believers this morning who has grown cold and distant, who knows the pain of being disobedient. Like David is praying in Psalm 51, my bones feel the pressure. I know I'm in the wrong. It's to you who suffers the consequences of sin and knows that God is right and you are not. This is for you this morning. Maybe you realize that you drifted. And you're feeling the guilt. And you're feeling the coldness. And the emptiness. And the heaviness. Maybe you're not aware of that. Because drifting is subtle in the beginning, right? You're not even realizing you're drifting. So let the Word of God and the Holy Spirit show you your heart this morning. And let your prayer be of the psalmist of Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. May this be your prayer. And if you have drifted, then this word is for you. And God will show you the way back to Him. Now Nehemiah, We will find three principles, three things to go back to God. Three things. Well, there's probably more because it's such a long passage. But I believe there's three main things here. And the first one is Christians return to God through the posture of humility. The posture of humility. Secondly, Christians return to God through the power and preaching of God's Word. And thirdly, Christians return to God through the protection of the covenant. And for us, the new covenant. Now, faith is implied, as in Hebrews 11 says, that we can't please God without faith. So faith is implied in all three of these. So let's start with the first thing. Christians return to God through the posture of humility. Now, why humility, you may ask? Well, because God resists the proud. God resists the proud. Please turn to James 4, verse 6 and 7 and 8. James 4, as we see, humility is the key posture and how we approach God. You remember, if you're unsaved and you've got pride and you don't humble yourself, there's no salvation for you. There's no salvation for the proud. It's only for the humble. James 4, verse 6. We already read that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Right? So, submitting to God is being humble. Live under His mighty hand, 1 Peter 5, 6 says. Accept His authority and obey Him wholeheartedly. Trust Him and believe Him. Humility. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now see what God says here after you've humbled yourself. Let's read verse 8. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. When you humble yourself, draw near to God. And then the promise, He will draw near to you. Humility. Humility. It's a promise. And you see here the blessing, the grace that God is talking about here is being near to God. That's the blessing. That's the ultimate, and that's the reward of the humble heart. That, my brother and sister, is grace. But to near God, you need to do the following. Let's read further. Cleanse your hands, your sinners, and purify your heart, your double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Your problem and my problem of being near to God is sin. It's sin. We need to confess that, internal and external. We need to resist temptation and separate ourselves from worldliness. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And then we fully commit ourselves to God. Rededication. Fully commitment to God. Accepting the authority of God is we are living under His authority, whether we bow to it or not. That's humility. Not sure if you ever saw these virtual reality devices that you get, VR devices. And I saw some of the videos of people wearing these devices, and then they would see something on the device, stand up and ran into a wall. And it's obviously very, very funny. But the thing is that wearing that device puts you outside of reality, right? There's a different reality, a false reality in that device. And the reason why you hit a wall is because you're actually living in reality. You're not living there. And humility is living in the real world. It's accepting and living in truth. This is God's world, and I live in it. This is reality. I don't create my own reality. I don't create my own false reality. But you were called to deny yourself, forsake the lie, and follow the truth. Follow Christ in reality. Humility is not mere the absence of pride, but it is a realistic recognition that the grace of God is the key to understanding and accepting who I am, what I am, where I'm being put, and what my limitations are. So, where do we see humility in Nehemiah 9. Well, let's do a quick flyover. In verses 1 and 2, we see they mourn over their sin and they confess. They came to the knowledge of God and themselves, which led to understanding and then being convicted of wrongdoing and then taking the responsibility. Right? They're busy in the real life, in reality. They had a desire to please God and were deeply disturbed by the realization that they were living in rebellion and ingratitude towards their good and gracious God. So that's verses 1 and 2. In verse 5b, we see they gave praise to God. And they gave praise and acknowledgement and credit where it was due. They didn't take which didn't belong to them. And see, that's what pride does. Pride is claiming something that's not rightfully yours. You're boasting in something that you're not supposed to. Verses 6 to 15, we see they acknowledge the fact that God is God and they are not. You know, as we read, and this is probably the best summary of the Old Testament and the whole Bible and the longest prayer as well. And what if you add and subtract everything in this history, what you come to is that God is faithful and they are not. And their story is our story. God is faithful. We are not. So we see in verse 6, He made them. Right? They acknowledge that. He's creator. He made me, not me myself. And He made everything else. He sustained them and everything else. Verse 7, He chose them. They didn't choose themselves. They didn't save themselves. God chose them undeservingly. They were the beneficiaries, not the benefactors. He saved them by grace through faith. He blessed them with earthly blessings, undeserved. He blessed them with eternal blessings, undeserved. Verses 9 and 11, He protected them against the proud and godless enemies. And verse 12, He guided and led them. Verse 13 and 14, made Himself known to them and taught them and gave them purpose and meaning of life. And we'll go through that purpose and meaning a bit later on. Verse 15, He enabled them to do and receive His promise of blessing. He gave them everything they needed. They lacked absolutely nothing. He was only good to them and was faithful and a pillar of stability and strength to them all the time. Verse 16 and 17, and also verse 1 and 2 as we read in verse 29, we see the obedience to God's word. And a recognition and a mindfulness of God and His working in their life. They recognize God sovereignly working in their lives. It's not them that did all this fantastic things. It's God. Credit where credit is due. Verse 19 to 25, we see confession of God's faithfulness. And by contrast, their unfaithfulness. Goodness versus wickedness. Verse 32 to verse 37, we see how they cry out to God for mercy. In faith. They agreed with God. That's humility. They agree with, yes, God, I agree with you. We agree with you. We are wicked. And you are not. Have mercy. Have mercy on us. That's humility. And verse 38, they received His forgiveness and mercy and recommitted wholeheartedly and seriously. They came in line with reality. Pride with his VR devices on creates our own fake reality. That's not reality. And we'll hit a wall every time. Guaranteed. We also see in this whole passage, verse 1 to 38, we'll see faith. We'll see faith. And prayer. And prayer is an act of dependence and humility. So what does God think about pride? Well, we know that He hates it. He opposes it, as we just read now. And there is absolutely no blessing. There is no mercy or grace for those who reject God's authority, who creates their own false reality, who lives for themselves and not for God. The proudful receive their own reward. That is guaranteed. Look at history. Look at Satan. Look at mankind. Look at the Titanic. Nobody can sink this ship, not even God. Pride is at the root of all sins, brothers and sisters. Pride is at the root of all sins. Pride sits behind and is the driver of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It's an attempt to be independent of God, to rule and enjoy all the things that you yourself proclaim to be good. The life of pride is just a trailer for hell. But as we've seen in the James passage, God loves the humble man and or woman. He loves the humble, the one that realizes their bankruptcy before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. The ones that submit to his authority, the one who fear the Lord. God gives grace. Watch out for pride, brother and sister. Watch out, especially when you are strong, inverted commas, after accomplishment. What do you have that God hasn't given you? What do you have what God hasn't given you? You are a beneficiary of all goods. Johnny just mentioned it now. Well, we see in Nehemiah 9 a humility, which brings them into the circle of blessing, God's grace. And unlike the Jews in Jesus' time who acted proudly and rejected the Messiah, we hear Jesus' words in Luke 13:34. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often wanted to gather your children together as a hen her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Pride. Pride. See the Lord's heart. And as we went through this whole passage, every time that Israel repented, God was abundant in mercy. Abundant. Don't reject that. Be humble. Be humble. So how does humility influence the Christian life? Well, your usefulness. Your usefulness will be determined by humility. Pride will destroy your effectiveness. Pride will also destroy and hinder your spiritual growth. You'll not lose your salvation, but as through fire, you'll make it. You don't want to be there. And also, accept the thorn in your flesh. If God has allowed you a thorn in the flesh, something that hinders you, a crippled leg, accept that with gratitude. Because when I am weak, I am strong. So how can I identify pride in my life? Well, make a list. Make a list of your life of things that is born and driven by self and for self. Sins of actions and motives. Analyze and evaluate your motives, your thoughts, and ask yourself, what do I think I deserve? That's a good question to ask. What do I think I deserve? I deserve, and then you fill in the blank. Now evaluate your answer in the light of Scripture. Is that a lawful desire or not? And ask yourself, what do I really deserve? Look at the cross and ask yourself, what do I really deserve? Are you perhaps a stumbling block for fellow Christians? Are you giving them offense? Do you offend them? Or are you setting a godly example? Are you restraining your liberty in Christ for the sake of the weaker brother or sister? Or are you sinning against others? I can do what I want. Not only do you not offend others, but do you take offense? Do you hold grudges? Or are you forgiving trespasses and sins that's against you? How many times? 70 times 7. Just think of how many times God forgave you. And how's your loving going in your life? Sacrificial loving. Are you loving others and sacrificing for them, for their benefits? Well, we need to recognize our weakness. We need to recognize our spiritual failure. And we need to live with a sense of our own inadequacies. But for the grace of God, there walketh I. If it was not for the grace of God, where would you have been today? Think about that. Be humble. Reject honor as an unworthy servant. Do not look for honor by people. The Pharisees thrived on that. They just wanted to look, be in the spotlight and be admired and received honor. Reject that. You deserve nothing. And another thing. You go to the Lord and in His Word, ask this question. What can I obey today? What practical things in God's Word can I obey today? Make it practical. Look for that. Find it in the Word and do it. Deny yourself and follow Christ. Walk in the Spirit. Listen more than you talk. Listen to God's Word more than you speak. That's humility. Another thing, don't blame shift. If there's sin exposed, don't make excuses for that. Own that. Take responsibility for that, as we've seen in this passage. How Israel said, "We have sinned against you. We and our fathers have sinned. You were right, we were wrong." 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our transgressions and our sin, if we confess, we can't get to grace, to the forgiveness part, until we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God." And then be more grateful. You know, gratitude is a good indicator of a pride indicator in your heart. How grateful are you for all the blessings God has given to you? Be more grateful to God for what He's done for you and what He's done for you now, He's doing for you now, and will do for you in the future. Count it all joy when in all various trials. Be grateful. Because God is working in you a thing and a treasure more valuable than you can think. Be humble. Humility is not my will be done, but yours. Open hands. Trust in God. Faith. Submit to Him. Living in the real world. God's world. Be content and trust Him. Remember the tax collector and the Pharisee when they prayed, and the Pharisee said, "Oh, Father, thank you that I'm not like this poor old guy, you know." And the tax collector just beat his breast and said, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't even look at you." Who received mercy? The humble. So brothers and sisters, let's adopt that posture of humility. So Christians return to God through the posture of humility. And now, Christians, our second point, Christians return to God through the power and preaching of the Word. So revival can happen in no other way than by the Word. Never, never in the history of the church history was there a revival that broke out by any other means than the Word of God. You know, Simon Peter, he said in John 6:68, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You've got the words of life." God's Word is living. And Nehemiah, we see how Israel's humility reorientated the whole focus back where it should be, towards God and away from self. Their humility pushed them to search for God, and God is to be found in His Word. That's where He revealed Himself to us, is in His Word. And when you think about it, it is because of the neglect of God's Word in the first place that we need revival. Failing to read, failing to listen, failing to obey God's Word. That's why we need revival. We failed on this area. Psalm 119, 9 to 11 says, "How can a man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Verse 10, "With my whole heart I've sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." Verse 11, "Your word I've hidden in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against you." God's word. That's where you reveal himself. The word is powerful and effective because it's a divine revelation. It's a revelation of reality, of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration." It's God breathed from Genesis to Revelation. All scripture is God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word is his power and can correct error and lead to the circle of blessing for Christians to be complete and useful. And we depend on the scripture for life. We see in Matthew 4:4, it says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." We live by it. In other words, if we don't take it in, obviously we're going to strive. We're going to drift. The word of God is our source of life. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "As his divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." It is the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Let's see in Hebrews 4:12, this famous passage that says, "For the word of God is living." It's not dead. The word of God is living and powerful. The word of God is living and powerful. Just think about that when you do your quiet times in the mornings or whenever you find time or make time to do that. It's not cold. God's word is living and powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even through the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden in its sight. That's why God uses the word light as well when he talks to of his word. "But all things are naked and open to his eyes of him to whom he must give an account." In the light of scripture, we can see and know truth, reality. We can know our own state and our own hearts. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet." I know where to go if I know God's word and obey. "And a light to my path." Verse 130 says, "The entrance of your word gives light." It gives understanding to the simple, to the humble. If you approach God's word with pride, you're not going to find that living and powerful. You're not going to understand that. It's in humility, dependence on God. God's word is a source of grace. It gives purpose and meaning. We saw in this passage where at Mount Sinai, God has given them the law. And the law is a purpose statement. It's something to live for. It gives meaning. And our meaning is to love God with all our hearts, all our minds, and to love each other. A purpose statement. Can you think if you're not in the Word and you're proud, you've got nothing to live for? And don't we see that in the world? Midlife crisis and vanities, all vanity. There's no purpose. Because they're not in reality, in God's world. Now, Nehemiah 9, we see the conviction in verse 1 and 2 was due to God's revelation, his word. They took out the word, and reading from the word, they realized what God has done and where they are. So it's the word that brought conviction, God's word. See verse 3, let's read that. "And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4 of the day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God for 6 hours. Well, we've got 5 hours to go, so I hope you're not in a hurry. But for 6 hours in God's Word. And this studying of God's Word and explaining them, chapter 8, we also saw that they were explaining God's Word. It's not merely just reading it out, but what does it mean? And that brought true conviction. In verse 2, the separation from other godless nations comes from the Leviticus 20 to 26, the acted on God's Word. That was the source. In verse 3, we see how God's Word is read for 3 hours. And the Word also shaped their worship. They couldn't just go and worship God. Worship had to come from God's revelation, who God is. And that shaped their worship. The Word exposed their wickedness. There was no place to hide. No one to blame. The rebellion and the evil was so hard to miss. And the truth moved their hearts. So how do we need to approach God's Word? Well, we pray to God to open our eyes to understand the Scriptures. Dependence, humility. And then we come to meet God Himself. We come to meet to meet God Himself when we in His Word. And when you read to understand. Notice how the authors of the Bible wants you to think, wants you to feel, and wants you to act. And just keep in mind that this is humanly impossible. You need God, the Holy Spirit, to enable you. Dependence. But notice how the authors want you to feel, to act, and to do. Humility is a dependence with a heart to obey. You need to have a hunger when you're at God's Word. And the right affection and desire. You want to see God's glory. You study His Word and hold up like a diamond and marvel at the many facets of this diamond. The beauty of God. Revival or rededication is to start loving rightly. That's what drifting is. You lost your first love, Revelation 2. Jesus is warning the church there and say, repent. Remember your first works. And remembering comes from the Word of God. Confess and repent and do the first works again. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 to 3 says, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Brothers and sisters, can you remember a time where you tasted that the Lord is good? Remember that time. Let that desire fill your heart to reunite with your Lord again. And as you take in the Word through personal Bible study, through devotions, through preachings, sermons, books that explain Scripture, your faith will start growing and deepening. Faith only comes through the Word of God. Romans 10 verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and the hearing by the Word of God. And faith and trust goes hand in hand. In the measure of how you take the Word is the measure how strong your faith and trust in God will be. And faith works something like this. You start with a sense of a need, of a feeling, of a desire, right? A need of Christ, a spiritual need. Then it moves you to investigate. Who or what can best address that need? And Scripture gives the answer. And then faith moves you to act on it and run to Christ in humble submission. Well, the effect of the Word is the renewal of our minds. Let the Scripture renew your mind and your old way of thinking. This is humility. It's to say, listen, I was thinking like this. God's Word says I need to think like that. I can't be right. God is right. I'm going to submit. And I'm going to think how the Word tells me to think. Same with beauty. they say beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. If we live in God's world and reality, there's a standard for beauty. I like a certain music or painting or entertainment. And nobody can tell me that's not beautiful. Well, let the Word tell you what the standard of beauty is. Submit. Be humble. The Word will make you more Christ-like and useful. It will separate you from sin. Jesus is praying in John 17:17. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, beautify. Make them more holy. Make them Christ-like. The word will also increase your passion for God and His glory. It will give you a renewed zeal. In short, the word will lead you back to God. It will show you your error. It will point out the solution through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And it will encourage you and motivate you with the joy that is set before you. Well, how do I get back in the Word? Well, first, you confess. Confess to God. Father, I'm sorry that I didn't feel like going to your Word. It's dull. It's cold. Confess that. And help, and ask God to help you to get illuminate. Ask Him to show Himself in the Scriptures. Then you go back to the Word, regardless how you feel. And you are faithful. And you dig into God's Word. And as you do that, and you pray, and you ask God to bring your affections in line with your discipline, God will do that. And then you ask, Father, what can I obey today? So, firstly, we saw Christians return to God through the posture of humility. Secondly, we saw Christians return to God through the power and preaching of the Word. And now, thirdly and lastly, Christians return to God through the protection of the covenant, the new covenant. What is a covenant? Well, covenants are made on God's promises. That's what a covenant is. God is the author of the old and the new covenant. And God is not equal to man. This is not a two-way agreement. Because we are not equal. No. God is infinitely more superior than we are. God doesn't give His terms and we say, I'm not sure about that one. Maybe we need to change this or that. No, you cannot bargain with God. God makes the covenant. You either reject it or you accept it. And the best illustration of that is a will. If you draw up a will, you're not bargaining with somebody. You're leaving something to somebody when you pass, and they either accept it or they reject it. That's why the Word is calling our great inheritance. That's why Christ had to die, so we can receive that inheritance. And why do we need a covenant? Why is it necessary? Well, we're doomed without that. A covenant with God is His love and His grace towards rebellious people, people like me and you. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but He desires to live among His people. And not only that, God's heart, and I think we need to remember this more often, His heart is to be a blessing to His people. Everywhere in Scripture we see God wanting to stay with His people and let Him be a blessing for them in abundance. That hasn't changed. God wants to be a blessing to you. Yeah. Well, there's safety and protection in God's covenant. Why? Because of God. He made the terms. There's safety and protection of that. What is the meaning of the cross? The new covenant for me and you. It's based on His faithfulness, not yours. It's based on His goodness, on His mercy, His grace, His patience, His love, His righteousness, His holiness. You know, in the Old Testament where we read here, God's justice and His mercy runs parallel. They never meet. And the only reason why God forgave here was because He was looking forward to Christ. It's only in Christ where God's justice and His mercy harmonize perfectly. He can be totally just because your sin, your debt, has been paid for. And now He can extend mercy. God is great. Well, there's protection in the new covenant because there's eternal security. There's eternal security. It doesn't matter if you've fallen. It doesn't matter. Sometimes you think, am I really saved? Am I really saved? You could have drifted so far that you start asking those questions. And faith and humility, God's word tells you. If you've got fruit of repentance and you see God chastening you, you know it's His goodness running after you. Like that one sheep that went astray, and a shepherd went after that one sheep. He'll come after you. The protection of the new covenant. Well, the old covenant we saw, it was temporary. It was looking as all shadows for the new covenant. And in this passage, we see the Abrahamic covenant, which is faith, and it was unconditional, where God promised seed, land, and blessing. Mosaic covenant was saying that when you already believed the Abrahamic covenant, this is how you should live. Right? And there was blessings and curses in Deuteronomy. And they experienced all that in the Old Testament, and especially in this, we saw that in the summary here. And in the book of Nehemiah, we see all these covenants present, and especially the Abrahamic and Mosaic ones. But they had confidence. Why did they have confidence to go back to God? Why did they, when they sinned repeatedly, and I mean, when I read this through, and they recommitted, I thought, how could these guys have the confidence to do that? You know, the track record is not that great. When the Lord said in Mount Sinai, when He gave the law to them and made a covenant with them, all the people said, yes, Lord, we will do as You said. Famous last words. But they were confident, had the boldness to go to God, because He said that if you obey, I'll bless you. And they experienced the blessing. But if you disobey, you will be judged. Other nations will come. You'll be scattered. And you'll be judged. But if you call on Me, if you repent, I will forgive. And words like abundant mercy is used here. That's God's heart. He wants to forgive. He is a forgiving God. And He could do that in the Old Testament because He was looking forward to the new. And the New Testament, the new covenant, was not a plan B. The new covenant was made predetermined before creation. God planned that. So friends, the price that was paid in the new covenant is inconceivable for the one that was crucified and offered for your sin. His value is inconceivable. Forgiveness is a costly thing, but all your sin has been placed on Him. All your sin has been placed on Christ. Think about that. When you veer off and you feel, Lord, is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? Think about the cross, the price has been paid for you. There's mercy for you. So you see, the safety of the new covenant offers, you can go with boldness to the Father. You can approach Him because of Christ. But what is the new covenant not for? It's not a license to sin. God is not mocked. He says, whatever a man sow, you will reap. Right? There is consequences for sin. The nature of sin is that it destroys, it kills, it breaks down, it distorts. That's the nature of that. If you're going to sow in the flesh, you're going to reap that. Romans 6, 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may be abound? Certainly not. How shall we die? How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? We are saved to do good works because now we can. We've got a new heart, part of the new covenant. We've got a new heart and the Holy Spirit living in us. And now we can do good works. And we can love God. And we can love His other. Don't use that liberty for the flesh. See, the new covenant is not our insurance policy for the sole purpose to live like the world does. Enjoy all the pleasures that this life offers. But expect we won't receive the same wages. See, if we know and we realize the price that God the Father has paid for His Son to come and die for you and me, we'll be hesitant. We'll be hesitant. So what is our roles in the new covenant? God is the author and He has made the rules and we are to follow it in joyful obedience. We should walk in the Spirit, simple, obeying simple scriptural commands. We should confess our sins immediately. Do not linger. And do not think when you sin, I'll try to get better and then I'll go to God. Maybe God will be more open to me. No, then you don't understand the cross. You run to Him, you flee to Him, you confess it, you're humble. You throw yourself on the mercy of God. Because after you are saved, your position is still secure. Positionally, God the Father sees you in light of His Son. Perfect holiness. And that's heaven is the holy of holiest. God won't allow any sin in His presence. That's why when you're glorified, you are complete. And living in the holy of holiest. Near God. So we should confess our sins immediately when we fall. And we should evangelize. We should be vigilant. We should protect the faith. Labor in the Lord. Pray, depend, seek God's glory in everything we do. We need to live for Him. In short, we need to love God and love each other. The protection then in the new covenant is God Himself. His power and His faithfulness. His promise to save you. He has saved you, He's busy saving you, and He will save you. And you are secure in Him always. It is finished. Jesus' word on the cross, it is finished. Everything, all your sin, all your debt is finished. Now practically you must become who you are in Christ. The Father looks at you with approval. This is a hard thing to grasp when you're aware of your sin. That's the thing that God the Father looks on you with approval. Since His Son's righteousness is yours. Remember that. Remember that. Live that. So will God want me back? Will there be forgiveness for me? May you ask. May you say, I deserve the punishment I'm currently in. For I've brought it over myself. I have sinned against God, the God I love. I've left Him. Will there be mercy for me? See, my friends, God's hand of invitation is reaching out to you. He will welcome you back. Remember the prodigal son? While the son was away, the father was looking, when is my son coming back? See the father's heart. And when he came back, when he was still far, the father ran out, greeted him, brought him in the house. Not outside. Hey, you can see there in a dog's kennel. No. In the house. Made a feast. That's the father's heart. That's the father's heart. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There's not a sin that God can't forgive. All unrighteousness. And the invitation is to draw near. Draw near to God. That's where the blessing is. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Don't be prideful and reject God's mercy and grace that He extends to you. Don't skew Jesus' words on the cross and says, it's not really finished. Well, maybe it's finished for the others, but for me, don't do that. Remember the new covenant and the blood of Christ, which is your protection. And the same faith you enter the Christian life with is the same faith you continue to walk with your Lord. To walk with your God in humility. In the complete and finished work of Jesus Christ. Don't veer off in legalism and self-righteousness. God says He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. And His mercy is directed to everyone in Christ. That's where you find God's mercy. It's in Christ with no exemption. And He offers His hand of mercy to you now. Make use of this opportunity. Grab it with both hands. So to return to your first love. Don't let sin torture you any longer. Run to Christ. Throw yourself on His mercy. Be humble and fully recommit your life to your Savior. Get into the Word and enjoy the protection of the new covenant. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, so many times when we veer off, Lord, we can be prideful. We could be wise in our own eyes. We could be blinded. Lord, thank You for Your Word this morning. Thank You that we can see that if we come to You humbly, we'll find grace. If we come to You in Your Word and we devour Your Word, we take it in, we live it, we obey it. Father, that is our food. That's where we'll meet You. Thank You for the new covenant. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for our security. Lord and Holy Spirit, would You please minister this word in our hearts, that we don't forget, and that we walk humbly with our Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.